Welcome to Sabbath School. We're so glad that you're with us today. We would like to say a couple words about our new studio. It may look a little different than what you've been accustomed to seeing if you've been watching our Sabbath School class, and so we hope you like the new format. This lesson is on the series, The Fruit of the Spirit, and today we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And of course, you recognize that as third part of the series on from Galatians 5, 22 and 23. This is lesson 4 for January 23 of 2010, and we'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, we live in a world that's almost forgotten what peace is all about. There are wars on every side and disagreements on so many things and people at each other, killing each other, etc. We really need the peace which you have promised. Be with us as we discuss it today, that we may gain some insights about how we can actually experience your peace in our lives, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have mentioned, the focus of this lesson is on peace. As a part of the fruit of the Spirit, peace follows love and joy, and of course goes on to kindness and so forth. If we have the love that God demonstrated when he was here on this earth, followed by the joy experienced in our relationship with him, do we then automatically have peace? There's an interesting verse in Romans 5, verse 1, and if you've got your Bible, we would really encourage you to join us there. Romans 5, verse 1. And my version, I have two versions in front of me. I'm going to read first from the Good News Bible. Now that we have been put right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. And if you check, you will see that a lot of versions have a little asterisk or something there. Some manuscripts have, let us have peace. What would be the difference between we have peace and let us have peace? What do you think? See, you can see two early manuscripts. It says in my New American Standard Version there, two early manuscripts read, let us have peace. And this is the question, our first question, really significant question for today. If we have a right relationship with God, that relationship which we call faith, and that has come through the relationship we have with Jesus Christ, our Lord, do we have peace or do we still need to do something to get the peace? What do you think? Gary?
Well, is this something that's controllable by us? That we can choose to turn it on or turn it off? If they say, let us have peace?
Well, the question is if we have this right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. what Jesus Christ has done for us, through understanding what he's done in the great controversy, if you like, does that give us peace? And if so, how? Olda?
I think it does. It's just like Jesus was one-to-one with the Father, and mm-hmm. he's our best example as how much peace you have just by having a good relationship with God.
Yeah, Jesus, you know, to illustrate your point, remember Jesus' prayer just before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane there in John chapter 17. He says, just as I am one with you, Father, I want my people to be one with me. I mean, that's a pretty close relationship.
Does Peterson add anything to that here in the Message Bible? By entering through faith into what God has always wanted to do for us, set us right with him, make us fit for him, we have it all together with God because of our Master Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So it would say, if you have the relationship, mm-hmm. you have the peace. Now that doesn't mean you're comfortable.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I didn't read the word comfortable in there.
You can be very uncomfortable, yeah. And in this world, very miserable, but this peace could not be broken up if you have the right relationship.
Well, let's look at an example in the Bible, just to give us a nice, colorful way to get started. On several occasions, Jesus demonstrated that his life was filled with peace. For example, even though the storm raged around him, and you remember the story, the famous story. Here he is, he's been preaching all day, healing all day, got into a boat, and the fishermen are off. You know, and the carpenter, Jesus, is lying on the bottom of the boat, and the fisherman says, "Don't worry, we'll handle this. We've grown up on this sea, you know." Off they go. They're headed across the lake. And there the storm comes down. And it is blowing waves. And the fishermen are, you know, having a terrible time. Probably some of them are bailing and others are trying to paddle or they're trying to maneuver the sail. I don't know what all they were doing. But what is Jesus doing?
He's doing what he did back at creation of this earth. He told him that he had control over the weather, the elements, and everything. Forgive me for jumping in there, but I just...
Yeah, he's sleeping. Yeah. He's at complete peace. It says he had a pillow. He has his head on a pillow, and he's completely... Let's just look at that for a second. Look at Matthew 8. This story is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus got into a boat, and his disciples went with him. Suddenly, a fierce storm hit the lake, and I think it's Mark that adds he had a pillow. And the boat was in danger of sinking, but Jesus was asleep. The disciples went to him and woke him up. "Save us, Lord," they said. "We are about to die." And we've talked in previous sessions about whether, like last time, whether Jesus had a sense of humor. Look at the humor of this situation. Here the fishermen are asking the carpenter to save them from a storm in the middle of the lake. You know, there's got to be a little bit of humor in that. The disciples went to him and woke him up. "Save us, Lord," they said. "We're about to die." "Why are you so frightened?" Jesus said. I mean, they must have thought, "What was that he said? You know, clean out my ears. What did you say? Why are you so frightened?" Then he got up, ordered the winds and the waves to stop, and there was a great calm. Everyone was amazed, and Ellen White, as some of you know, suggests that there were other boats nearby, and they were in the middle of this storm too, and having the same problem. And they heard these sounds, and all of a sudden, the lake is like that. And you know, they were amazed. "What kind of man is this?" they said. "Even the winds and the waves obey him." I mean, try to imagine you're in the middle of a hurricane, and someone stands up and says, "Stop." Now, how would you respond? Yeah, Myra.
I'm curious. They want to wake up the carpenter and they say, "Lord, Lord, save us." But then when he does, they're just totally amazed.
Mm-hmm. They haven't been able to do that themselves. in previous storms.
Well, they knew he could do it, but yet when he actually did it, it was so amazing to them.
Yeah.
Maybe they expected him to bail water faster
instead
of stop the storm.
Yeah, Gordon.
Was it the disciples that said all these things were so amazed, or was it the people in the boats around, or was it all of them?
Probably all of them. Probably all of them. I mean, I have a feeling that if I were a fisherman and I'd grown up on that lake, and probably the worst storm they had ever seen, and all of a sudden Jesus speaks the word and whoosh, you know, I think you would say, "Whoa, what happened?" Hold on.
You know, this reminds me of the story of Jonah.
Yeah.
Even though Jonah was trying to run away from God, I think he knew him well enough to trust him.
Mm-hmm.
And he was fast asleep, it says, too, when the storm that was threatening to destroy the boat where he was.
Yeah. Gary.
So can we conclude that peace is a lack of self-preservation?
No, I don't think we want to say that. But certainly we could conclude that a lot of people are all panicked about things that really don't matter, that God can take care of very easily. You know, now we may not be, you know, calming storms for us, but there's a lot of other things we get all bent out of shape over that God could deal with very easily if we would just let him. Well, are we actively promoting peace? Go on, okay.
God doesn't deal with every situation in the same way.
Yeah.
Here, it's dealt with immediately. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it takes a little longer.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
And why was it dealt with so immediately? Was that it was a crisis that Jesus and the disciples were on the verge of dying.
Yeah.
Was this Satan that brought the storm on?
Yeah, that would be my suggestion. I mean, don't you think the devil must have thought, okay, the whole lot of them are in one boat. All I got to do is flip that boat over, and, you know, I'm just going to gain all kinds of advantage by doing that. Or you know, drown those guys. This is my chance. Yes.
And hadn't Satan had enough experience to observe how God operated and even how this one Jesus, who was his mortal enemy or his enemy of his own making, it's almost insane to think that Satan would imagine that he could somehow...
Yeah. Well, I mean, talk about insane. Look at the end. At the third coming, he still say, gather on, guys, let's get ready. We'll go up there and we'll conquer the city. I mean, you know, how foolish can you be? And what this teaches me, and the scary part, I guess, is this. How incredibly capable we as creatures are at deceiving ourselves. Yeah. That's just really scary. Well, come back to our subject of peace, during a Voice of America radio broadcast way back around the time of the Second World War, Eleanor Roosevelt said, it isn't enough to talk about peace. One must believe in it. And it isn't enough to believe in it. One must work at it. Are we working at peace? Do we need to work at peace? Now, that was obviously she had a political motive in mind there, but do we work at peace?
What would you do to work at peace? How would you set about the job of working for peace?
Mm-hmm. You've heard people say repeatedly, professional people, soldiers and other people, we're fighting for peace. Isn't that an oxymoron? I heard one guy very sacrilegiously say, fighting for peace is like committing adultery to promote virginity. I mean, what does it mean, fighting for peace? Now, working for peace, I would suggest that working for peace would include things like solving our issues, being willing to sit down with people and talking about the things that bother them to see if we can resolve issues. Jim?
If you don't have some example, from learning some lessons from the Bible, how in the world do you think you're really going to have peace on any other terms?
Yeah.
Have nothing, no anchor points. You have no solid examples except, as generally, somebody's trying to take advantage of somebody else, and then they want peace on their terms rather than mm-hmm. really have peace.
Yeah. Gary?
I always thought that there was probably two types of peace.
Mm-hmm.
One is the opposite of war,
mm-hmm.
and the other one could have something to do totally in yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Type of thing.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, you could be sitting here peaceful. I like where I'm at. And then somebody else can come up behind me and just ruin the whole thing for me, mm-hmm. which is one kind of peace mm-hmm. right there. The ruining part is like starting a war or something.
Yeah.
And then you got the peace that I was talking about, which is an inner peace that... doesn't seem to have anything to do with anything except yourself, dealing with yourself.
Jim?
We started out in Romans 5,
mm-hmm.
and we're trying to identify or define what peace is. Justified, isn't that a right relationship?
Mm-hmm.
And we go on down to verse 10.
Mm-hmm.
We're reconciled, mm-hmm. a state of reconciliation. Isn't that a state of peace?
Yeah.
And we're, of course, back up to verse 9, and it says here, we are now justified by his blood, which more we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved. I like to substitute the word healed by his life.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Well, let's look at the words of Jesus in John 14:27 now. He had some very interesting things to say to his disciples. John 14:27. Peace is what I leave with you. It is my own peace that I give you. I do not give it as the world does. Do not be worried and upset. Do not be afraid. You've heard me say again, I'm leaving and so forth. What do you think Jesus had in mind? I mean, let's assume for right now that he had full knowledge of the future, or at least had the access to that knowledge of the future if he wanted it. Every one of these disciples except one is going to die a violent death as far as we know. They're going to be martyred. They're going to be whatever like this. And they're going to have lives. I mean, look at the person we know the most about was Paul. He wasn't here. He wasn't a disciple. But look what Paul went through. And how could you call that peace? I mean, why did he say, peace is what I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. What kind of peace is that?
When he was writing to the Philippians, didn't he say something about, I may get there alive or I might not.
Yeah.
I might be alive or I might die. Mm-hmm. That's irrelevant. Mm-hmm. I want these things to happen for you.
Yeah, well, that's the verse, Philippians 4:17, which is the next in our handout there. What did Paul have in mind when he said, and God's peace, which is far beyond human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds safe and union with Christ Jesus. And here's Paul, writing from prison, as you noted. And he's talking about peace. I mean, I don't think he slept on a nice, comfortable bed and got a good 8 hours every night in a Roman prison. Myra.
A few years back when I was in school.
Okay.
We had a evangelist come and mm-hmm. give a series, and he said, you just needed the peace. Well, I went up and talked to him afterwards because I wasn't quite sure how to get that peace, mm-hmm. and I wasn't there yet. I was young. And I'm looking at it now and kind of going with this statement that both Paul and Jesus says, mm-hmm. Peace I leave with you. In the midst of our lives of upheaval, and we see what happened with Paul and with Jesus being, Jesus being crucified, he said to the group there in front of him as he's on the cross, forgive them for they know. Mm. I mean, that's a peace that you I want that.
Mm-hmm.
He's leaving it for me to mm-hmm. find in the midst of our chaos, there is something there that I can hang
Fantastic,
on to.
Yeah. Well, the biggest fear that people have, and fear is at least one of the things that's the opposite of peace. What is it that people fear the most? Let me just ask the question that way. What is it? Yes, Myra.
Well, when I was asking this evangelist those questions, I knew that I was going to have to give up something.
Mm-hmm.
And it was my ability, I'm sure, to control my own life,
mm-hmm.
to do it the way I wanted to,
mm-hmm.
to not be controlled by anybody else or anything else.
Psychologists would tell you that the greatest fear is the fear of the unknown. And I think partly that's what you're saying. You know, I'm not quite sure how it would work out if I'm not in control. You know, if somebody else is controlling, is that going to be all right or is not going to be all right? See? And the disciples, I think, gave us a perfect illustration. We've talked about it many times. When they were scared to death, they had the door locked on crucifixion weekend. But when they came out and they realized the truth and they saw Jesus and they talked to him and they touched him and so forth, and they realized the impact of the fact that he was not just their friend, not just another human being that was now dead, but that he had risen from the grave, that he was God, and that was God they had spent all their time with, and now he's back in heaven, and he would raise them from the dead, and they had all his promises guaranteed to them. They went out and they said, there's nothing you can do to us. Kill us? Doesn't matter. We know what's going to happen on the other side of death. We have nothing to be afraid of. That is one, at least one kind of peace. Nothing to be afraid of, that's peace. Well, Jim has already taken us to Romans 5:1-11. As a summary of what Paul has stated in Romans 1 to 4, Paul wrote that we can now have peace, and he talked about it. Remember what Paul has said in the first four chapters of Romans. In chapter 1, he said, you know, you Gentiles really were in a bad shape before you found Christ. And then in chapter 2, he says, not only that, but you people who claim to be Jews, who claim to be God's people, were worse. That was really hard for the Jews to take, but that's what Paul says. And then in chapter 3, he says, you know, the fact is that we are all terrible sinners, and there was absolutely nothing we could do about it by ourselves. And then at the end of chapter 3, he says, but God has dealt with that. In fact, he actually said, started that premise back in Romans 3, 1 to 4 there. If you read there, he says that God has won his case when he's gone into court, and he wants us to join in that victory. And then he comes down to the end, and of course he talks about the death of Jesus and what that implies. So that whole sequence, then of course it goes on to chapter 4, and he says, we are all, whether we were Jews or whether we're Gentiles, if we're Christians, we are sons of Abraham. You know. And then based on that, in Romans 5, we're talking about now, he says, we have peace because of these things that we've talked about in Romans 1 to 4. Being saved by his life, we can rejoice in our salvation. But do we have to do anything? How does the death of Jesus turn us from enemies into friends? And that's the next question I would like to ask. It's in Romans 3. It's in Colossians 1. Take your pick, either one. And of course, 2 Corinthians 5, it goes on at some length. How does the death of Christ turn us from enemies into friends? What do you think?
Turns who into what?
Turns us from God's enemies into his friends. That's what Paul says. We hear sermons on this. I'm wondering if we really understand what it means.
Well, for one thing, Jesus, the spectacle of the cross shows what sin's all about. Mm-hmm. When we see that, we begin to hate sin. Mm-hmm. And when you hate sin, that's kind of a purification effect. Mm-hmm. If you think about it, so in some case, that's what would do with that.
Okay, can I maybe try to say what you just said in slightly different words? Mm-hmm. Our natural human tendency is to be fairly comfortable with sin because it's all around us. We're used to it. Mm-hmm. And to be afraid of God because of what we think he's going to do to us. If we understand what happened on the cross, we should now be afraid of sin and very comfortable with God. The coin has been flipped over. It's just, we had it completely backwards. The death of Jesus should make us understand that sin is deadly. At the same time, it should help us to understand what a marvelous sacrifice that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit made to try to reach out to us. So it should change us from enemies into friends. Hilda.
Yes, I was just thinking about that, you know, that because we know that it's just separation that caused the death of Christ. It wasn't God killing him because what he was, you know, that he'd taken the sin of the world into him. And then also you can see that he told the truth at the beginning when he said to Adam and Eve, when you sin, you're going to die. And so you can trust him again, you know, mm-hmm. because God can be trusted.
Okay. It's very interesting that Paul in Colossians takes this to the next level. Let's look at that. Let's actually start with Colossians 1, verse 19. Colossians 1, verse 19. I'll read from my Good News Bible here. For it was by God's own decision that the Son has in himself the full nature of God. So he wants us to understand very clearly, first of all, that the person he's going to be talking about, the statement he's going to be making next, this one is none other than God himself. Okay, now notice what he says about this God person. Through the Son, then, God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. God made peace through his Son's blood on the cross and so brought back to himself all things, both on earth and in heaven. So now the next question is this. Okay, we may understand how we were scared of God, we were frightened, we were not at peace at all, but now we're starting to comprehend what was implied by Christ's death. We see God in a new light. But how did God bring the whole universe back to himself through the death of the Son?
Demonstration.
Demonstration of what, Jim?
Exact same mechanism.
Same mechanism.
Same mechanism.
Okay, but the angels shouldn't have any reason, should never have had any reason for being afraid of God, should they? We've been afraid of God.
Well, they saw one third of them get chased out.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Yeah. Do you think the angels had any questions in their minds, the ones who are left in heaven after the other one third got chased out?
Yes.
Yeah.
Short answer.
That was the other way to say that's a long answer. Yeah, done.
I think until the cross they did. Uh-huh. And then at the cross they saw how much God really did love.
And what else did they see at the cross?
The Father did not touch his Son.
No.
When Jesus was hanging on there, he didn't say, Father, why are you beating me up? Why are you burning me up? Why are you torturing me to death? No. Why have you given me up? Why have you handed me over? Why have you delivered me up? And the Father didn't lay a finger on his Son. In fact, when Jesus died, it was next to death in the Garden of Gethsemane, nobody was touching him.
Okay, but someone was touching him, in a sense.
The adversary.
Adversary, exactly. What role does he play in all of this? And what role, I mean, I think you can see where we're going. What role does he have to play in whether or not we have peace? I mean, the cross gave the angels in heaven irrefutable evidence about who was on their side and who was against them. When the devil had to open his hand and play his trump card against Jesus, there was no question anymore about whether or not we would be better off under his government or whether we'd be better off under God's government. No question at all. The cards were laid out on the table. There was nothing more to say. The devil was recognized and branded as the adversary. Gary?
Well, not only that, but I think the angels saw an innocent man being killed as if he was a sinner.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. And that's something that shows you the character of sin right there.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that in a way told them a lot right there about that person that they were having questions about. Maybe he does have some answers, you know, or maybe he doesn't. Well, at that point they knew he had no answers when that happened.
Yeah. Norm.
Another thing that was shown there is that trying to do right for the wrong reason leads to some pretty serious consequences.
You wouldn't be talking about the Pharisees, would you?
I am. the
and the Sadducees.
The Bible-keeping, tithe-paying, health-reforming Adventists, they were expecting the Messiah, were the ones who totally missed him and demanded his blood be upon us and our children, get rid of him.
Yeah.
They totally missed him. Why? Because they were trying to... Well, they had a different method of salvation that they were working on.
They had their preconceived plan all worked out, and when Jesus didn't fit their model, they said, away with him. We have a different idea.
It's interesting, too, that when the devil went after Jesus out in the desert, when he really went after him personally, that we could see, every time he was appealing to his... And I'll put it, selfishness. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're kind of hungry. Why don't you turn some of these stones into bread? Make it a little more comfortable for you. Would you like to have all of this stuff I'm showing you? Well, just drop over a little while and worship me, and I'll give it all to... Yeah. So even in his temptations of Satan, he was appealing to Christ's self. Mm-hmm. And those Sadducees and Pharisees, they were afraid of losing their power.
Yeah.
They were afraid of losing what they thought was important to them.
Yeah. Gordon?
I'm sure glad that you're just talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees and not about us there.
Yeah, well, I had to...
Oh, you were talking about us too?
I think our problems are identical. The reasons why we don't have peace, I think, are that we are still trying to control the things for us, mm-hmm. to make sure that we get something a little more.
Yeah. Olga?
Just remember a statement of Mrs. White that says that it's the love of self that destroys our peace.
Yeah. Yeah.
How can you get rid of that? In one word.
Love.
Different word. Die.
Yeah. Yeah.
Die to self.
You have, and it's as dead is. And until self is that dead, then the peace cannot come. As long as we're fetching for ourselves, the peace that passes understanding is blocked.
Yeah. Well, there's a... Yes, Gary.
Oh, I was just going to say when you were talking about the devil tempting Jesus, I'll give you all this if you worship me. Yeah. I was just... if my mind flashed back to some preachers that do that too.
Yeah.
That tell people that come on and be a Christian, become baptized, and God will give you all this stuff.
Yeah.
And it's... Yeah. And I don't know why that hit me.
Sounds satanic.
Yeah, it sounds...
Well, Jesus said, go ahead.
Of ourselves, I don't think we can get rid of it.
Yeah.
We have to surrender.
We need some help.
Yeah.
We have to surrender. I think that's absolutely right, but it's the part that we haven't been willing to surrender that's the problem.
That's right. Yeah. That's right.
Jesus said, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. What is a peacemaker? Could we be peacemakers? Could you be a peacemaker without having peace yourself? Yes, Gary.
I remember in sixth grade, we were playing football and somebody tripped me when I had the football. Mm-hmm. And I got mad, I got up and I was going to beat the tar out of the guy, and somebody grabbed me and held me back. Mm-hmm. Now, was he a peacemaker? Let me go. I want to get this guy, you know.
Okay. Well, another question. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Now, this is a very familiar area. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. And I read from my Good News translation. Come to me, all of you who are tired from carrying heavy loads, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and put it on you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in spirit, and you will find rest. For the yoke I will give you is easy, and the load I will put on you is light. Now, is that rest that he offers us akin to the peace he's offering us?
Yes.
What do you think? Think they're similar, related maybe? What does it mean to take on the yoke of Christ? Knowing how gentle and humble he is, does it help us to find rest? And if you're pulling, you know, generally people who are trying to work with big loads, they want two creatures. If you're pulling with a yoke, you want two creatures that are more or less matched, right? If you have a selfish person and a humble person, or an unselfish person, is that going to be a match? Well, while you're thinking about that, when Jesus talked about rest in those verses, was he speaking of a gift that he will give us? Or was he telling us how to find rest ourselves by walking alongside him as he bears the burdens with us? Is this something that we contribute to this in some way, by cooperating at least?
I think we have to, as Norm says, we have to give up ourselves. And we can't do it ourselves, but we can let our guard down, or be open to the Spirit.
Yeah. Well, look at this comment from Ellen White. It is a love of self that brings unrest. Norm, does that sound familiar?
Yeah, I'm afraid so.
Those who take Christ at his word. I mean, why should we have trouble taking Christ at his word? And surrender their souls to his keeping, their lives to his ordering, will find peace and quietude. Nothing of the world can make them sad when Jesus makes them glad by his presence. In perfect acquiescence, there is perfect rest. The Lord says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee, Isaiah 26:3. That's Ellen White's book, Desire of Ages, pages 330 and 331. So why is it? Now let's try to get to where the rubber meets the road. Why is it that selfishness leads to unrest and happiness? Yeah, Norm.
I think because it is the opposite of the way that we were designed by the Creator to function.
The opposite of trust?
The opposite of selflessness, mm-hmm. to the opposite of a life that Christ lived and demonstrated, where he lived for other people. Selfishness is the I want for me. Mm-hmm. The other one is I want for you. And if everybody wants for you, you're one of the others. And things work better. I think that's the way the system was designed, but we just, in this world, have a real trouble making it work.
Okay, do we, Gary?
But you're, they both want, though. That's what's interesting.
It's the mechanism. I think that the life that Christ wants for us has joy and peace and happiness to the maximum that our creatures are capable of containing. And we could have no greater joy, no greater peace, no greater happiness than living that life to its fullest. And yet we want to substitute something else for that.
Something that we are born with.
Yeah.
Alda.
Something that we get from Satan, because that's the character of Satan from the beginning. He say, I will do this. I will be like God. So we just take that from Satan.
Was Christ a happy person?
Absolutely.
He was unselfish.
Yeah.
Although things didn't always go his way.
No. No, not exactly.
But even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he fell dying to the ground, and the angels came to minister to him, they showed him in the future what would happen, the results of this sacrifice, what it would do, and that view of things strengthened him to go through it all again.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Do we have to die to self to experience the peace that Christ wants to give us?
Yes, again.
Yes.
First, Colossians 1. Mm-hmm. Set your minds on things above, not earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what is it that we're doing or maybe not doing that keeps us from having the peace that Jesus offers? Gary?
Well, to me, it's... the difference is, it depends on what you're putting your trust in.
Mm-hmm.
You put your trust in God, or you put your trust in some other thing. Hopefully, the trust in God, which, if you have it, will give you the peace. Whereas the other may demand some things of you that you may or may not be able to do, and that kind of gets to you after a while. But with God, you can just kind of let everything go because you can trust him. So
if one of the disciples, well, let's just say, take one of them, say, had really perfect and complete trust in Jesus in the middle of that boat, in the middle of the storm, and you are watching, what would you have expected different from that disciple than from the other? Was they were all panicked that they were going to drown. You think that person would have said, just quietly said, let's keep rowing, let's do this. What would the person who really, and of course you know where we're going. I mean, could we look around us, could we look in us and say, okay, I have that peace, or no, I don't have that peace?
Well, do you think they knew who they were with?
Well, they stopped and thought about it. They knew he was a pretty powerful guy.
Well, after he did that, he calmed the storm. Then they knew who he was. Yeah. At that point, there was a little bit of education there. Maybe after the point of education, there could have been more peace if that would have happened again.
Yeah. Hold on.
I don't think they were able, none of them was able to do that because they were more concerned who was going to get the highest place in the kingdom that he was going to set up. But remember the 10 spies and the Joshua and Caleb, they trusted God in spite of the whole nation being against that together with the other 10 spies. So one of them could have done it if they have, you know, taken the time to really understand him.
It seems to me that one of three things could have happened. This person that you were postulating, who said, he could have said, nothing can happen to us. Put down your oars and enjoy the storm. He could have said, keep rowing. Jesus is here. He has the power. God's not going to let him go, and we can just sit here and continue, and God will take care of us.
And that idea was...
If the boat sinks, well, then that'll wake him up.
Yeah, right.
The people, the Jews were used to thinking that kind of stuff, so that's not so surprising, because they gathered around Solomon's temple in the days when Nebuchadnezzar was standing outside, basically, and said, nothing can happen to us. I mean, God's temple is here. So this isn't such a strange thought.
Do you think that fellow might have said, you know, here's the one who can save us over there. Why don't we go tap him lightly on the shoulder and say, you know, things are looking a little peaked out here. Can you help us? What would you ask the question? Yeah. What would he do? Yeah. Now answer the question.
Yeah, exactly.
So one would be less emotional than the other? Is that the difference?
I'm asking. I'm not at all sure.
I think that at least an important part of the answer would be they wouldn't have waited until they were ready to drown before they went after Jesus. They would have said, okay, we're in a problem here. The first thing we ought to do is Jesus. If we get in a problem, we think of everything. How am I going to solve this? And can you help me? What? Yeah. Oh, I guess maybe we should talk to God about it, shouldn't we? Yeah, finally, that's like the last step instead of the first step. To Gordon.
But these were experienced seamen.
Exactly. Why would you ask a carpenter?
Fishermen. You know, they knew how to deal with a storm.
Yeah, until they were drowning.
Okay. Isn't it that the same thing we're doing nowadays? You know, you go to the doctor, you spend all your money going to the doctor trying to get help, and then when they tell you, well, go home and die because there's nothing we can do, then you turn to God, please, and ask prayers from everybody.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you know, if you turn back to the Old Testament, those are very familiar with it, all of it, I'm sure. Remember that in Deuteronomy 28, God said, look, he basically spelled out. He says, okay, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. If you do this, that's going to happen. He says, if you do all the right things, you're going to have a marvelous experience. I'll give everything to you. You know, you'll rule the land, etc. But if you don't, you know, the rain will dry up. The fields will be like as hard as brass. You know, and he goes on and on and on like this. And still, with all that instruction right in front of them, what did they do? Step by step, they did just exactly, I mean, people, the critics would throw the book of Deuteronomy out because they said nobody could have guessed so precisely exactly what the children of Israel were going to do in advance. So it couldn't have been written by Moses. I mean, you know. And there it was, right there before him. Yes, Don.
Has God done that for us today?
Now, careful, you're getting too close to home here.
I don't want to step on my own toes, but we have had the same type of instruction, and we've always decided to go our own way.
Yeah, that's a scary thought, isn't it? Well, the history of the Old Testament surely demonstrates how seldom the children of Israel had complete peace. I mean, they were at war. I mean, at one point in David's time, they just said, you know, it's the spring of the year again. It's time to go back to war, you know. Well, the word for peace in the Old Testament in Hebrew is shalom. And, you know, even when we lived in East Africa, Swahili, which has a lot of Arabic terms in it, salama was the, you can recognize the relationship between shalom and salama. And salam in Arabic, the same thing, means peace. And that's a common greeting. Salam. Salama. Shalom. I mean, you've all probably heard that. It means to be comfortable with oneself and with others. It means to be at peace with your whole environment. And that's what you're really encouraging people to do when you give that kind of a greeting. In the New Testament, by contrast, the word for peace in Greek is eirene. And that word originally in Greek had a much narrower kind of a meaning. But the Hebrew, the New Testament writers, they didn't let them bother it a bit, that bother them a bit. They used eirene just as if it had all the meanings that shalom did in the Old Testament, and they used it in the same way. So if you look in Greek literature, eirene is a fairly limited thing. I mean, we're not at war right now. We're at peace. But the New Testament writers said, this is a complete state of well-being, comfort, being at peace with those around you, being in a happy environment, the whole nine yards. And, of course, that would raise the next question. If Jesus, as Jesus suggested in John 17, you know, that, and we read John 14, where he said, my peace I leave with you. Then in John 17, he says, I pray not only for these disciples who are here with me now, but I pray for all those future disciples. And that would be us. You know, we're a part of those future disciples. Have we experienced that peace? The Christian church at large, has it had peace? Not at all. There have been more wars fought in the name of religion than for any other cause. And those of us who understand, I hope, and talk about the great controversy, the biggest war of all between God and the devil, recognize that if you were on the devil's side, not that we should practice that very much, but thinking like a devil for a moment, what does he want to do? He wants to limit the spread of the truth. He wants to destroy the Christian church if he can. Why should we expect the Christian church to be at peace? The devil's out there. He's going to do everything he can to keep it from being at peace. I mean, isn't that reasonable? To thinking from his side?
I think one thing is he may be wanting to hide himself from everybody too. Because if they knew exactly who he was, they would hate him.
Yeah. And everything he's done, yeah.
Everything he's done.
Well, let's take a very personal example. What would it be like to have Jesus living in your home?
Maybe it would be something akin to those of us who were fortunate to have a Christian home. Mm-hmm. And when things got tough on the outside and the kids were rough, we'd run home to Daddy. Mm-hmm. And run home, and when we got there, things would be okay because Dad and Mom were there. Mm-hmm. And I think God wants us to feel the same way about Him, like it says in Isaiah 41. Don't fear, for I'm with you. Mm-hmm. Don't be dismayed, for I'm your God. I'll strengthen you and help you. Mm-hmm. I'll uphold you mm-hmm. with my righteous right hand.
Yeah.
Now, when we get into tough places and we get afraid or dismayed, maybe if we could dredge up a thus saith the Lord, like Jesus did, mm-hmm. like a promise like this, we might be able to let him take away that fear, and we could feel like I did when I was a kid and running home.
Yeah. Well, the truth is, Jesus is in our homes, every one of us. He's there all the time. We might like to pretend that he isn't sometimes when we're trying to do something we probably know we shouldn't be, but he is there. What difference does that make to us? Well?
Well, it shows that he's easy to live with.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Done.
If we had a real realization and a truthful realization that Jesus was in our homes, would our lives be different?
Yeah. Well, that for sure is the question. Yeah.
It may depend on the kind of God, the picture of God that you have.
Yeah. It certainly does. Very much so.
Well, I don't know about that because in when everybody's in heaven, I mean, everybody, there's going to be some people that are going to be with him, and I don't think they're going to change much. I'm talking about, you know, after the millennium, and then everybody is
resurrected.
Mm-hmm. I mean, everybody will be with Jesus.
Yeah,
but
temporarily.
They won't necessarily change just because he's there.
Of course, there'll be two different groups. One will be inside the city, and one group will be outside the city.
Yeah,
and their attitude will be very different.
But wasn't the city open for everybody?
Yeah.
Well, that means they've all mingled.
But they're going to end up saying, I belong inside or I belong outside. And each person is going to...
But see, my point is that just because Jesus is there doesn't mm-hmm. mean that you're going to change.
Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, follow you. Well, you know, you remember Jesus says some of the most incredible words probably of all are found in Matthew 5. 43 and 44. I mean, these are words we all know. You have heard that it was said, love your friends, hate your enemies. But now I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may become the children of your Father in heaven. I mean, you know, that's just about as far out from the average human thinking as you can get. For he makes his sun to shine on bad and good people alike and gives rain to those who do good and to those who do evil. Why should God reward you if you love only the people who love you? Even the tax collectors do that. I mean, imagine saying this to the Pharisees, you know. You think you're really good because you have this special group of friends and you love them? Oh, that's wonderful. Yeah, the tax collectors do as good as you, you know. And if you speak only to your friends, have you done anything out of the ordinary? Even the pagans do that. You must be perfect, and the word in Greek would be mature, grown up, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Does that, if we had that kind of maturity, if we could actually love our enemies, would that give us peace? What do you think?
It's so hard to imagine.
It's so hard to imagine, okay.
Well, it depends on what your enemies keep doing.
Yeah.
Wouldn't you think? I mean, even though you love them,
what does it have?
You're watching them do all kinds of dreadful mm-hmm. things. I don't know. I mean, don't you think that would kind of
but
be a conflict?
If you're
right
loving
there?
Your enemies, you know, last time we looked at Abraham Lincoln's statement, I think it was last time, you know, he says, don't I make my enemies out, friends out of my enemies. I'm sorry. Don't I destroy my enemies by making friends out of them? If you love your enemies, I mean, how's it going to impact them? Think they're going to be just as bad enemies as they were before if you're loving them?
Well, yes.
Some might be. Gordon.
I was going to bring up the same Abraham Lincoln statement.
Yeah, okay. Well, look at Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Go back a few paragraphs. So if you're about to offer your gift to God at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, stop, leave the church, get in your car, drive over to his house. Is that what it says? Well, it's probably what we ought to do.
Basically.
And solve the problem with your brother before you go back and finish up with the church service. What would it be like if we did that?
Some people...
I don't know.
It's hard to imagine.
If it's a preacher, they might have to wait for a while for the church service.
Exactly. Everybody's exiting. But just imagine how marvelous it would be if you came back. Maybe they'll all come back with your so-called enemies would say, wow, what's going on over that church? I'd like to see what's going on in that church that does that to you, you know? Well, and Jesus goes on, if someone brings a lawsuit against you and takes you to court, settle the dispute with him while there's still time before you get to court. Once you're there, he will hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to the police, and you will be put in jail. There you will stay, I tell you, until you pay the last penny of your fine. So I think there's good reason for trying to resolve differences before they get too far. And that's what Jesus is trying to
say. Is he saying he's not going to bail you out? unless you do
well,
that.
Well, is that his responsibility, or is it his responsibility to let us sometimes experience
some
the consequences?
Well, I think he's going to bail them out of a lot of things.
Well, we get ourselves into a lot of predicaments. Colossians 3 talks about some of them. James 3 talks about problems we have. What about Matthew 10, verse 34? Let's look at that for a moment, if you got that handy, since we were not too far away. How do we explain the fact that we've talked about all these things about bringing peace and having peace? Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the world. No, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Maybe our whole lesson is upside down and backwards. We ought to talk about getting out our swords and polishing them up and sharpening them up, huh? Isn't this contradictory? I came to set sons against their fathers, daughters against their mothers, daughters-in-law against their mothers-in-law. Your worst enemies will be the members of your own family. I mean, now we're talking about changing what we thought were friends into enemies, aren't we? I mean, maybe our Bible isn't so clear after all. It's mixing us up here. Mike.
Read on.
We're nearing the end of our time.
Yeah.
Do you have a summary for us?
Well, look at the end of your handout down there, and let's look at a couple of things as we think about it. Let me just comment about the Matthew thing. I don't think Jesus is going to say, it was my intention, I wanted to bring sword. He's just saying that if in your house there's one person that's a Christian and everybody else has determined that you not be a Christian, then that will be a problem. And Jesus recognizes that. The peace of Christ, he left his disciples internal rather than external, was ever to remain with his witnesses throughout strife and contention, Ellen White says. Well, we need to come to a conclusion here. We recognize that Christians are not going to have it easy in this world, and the devil is going to do everything he possibly can to make things bad. So we must experience this kind of internal peace that God is offering us. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we thank you for the promise of peace. May we experience it, each one of us, in our own lives, and may we come to be more like you, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.